Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." But he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another, as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. This is the word of the Lord.
Imprint, so good to be with you today. My name is Pete, and come to you from the sunny part of the Northwest, Bend, Oregon. And so grateful for the chance to be with you this morning. I don't know most of you. You don't know me, but we're actually probably more connected than you realize. The first connection is Kelly Larson's brother, Nathan Riley, who has preached here several times and whom your church helped support when he was planting in Albany, Oregon several years ago. Nathan is one of the pastors at my church in Bend. He's an associate pastor there and one of my best friends, and we work closely together. And so Nathan's the guy who first kind of connected me to Darren and to this church. And so I'm grateful for the chance to bring greetings from the Riley family, and they love you guys as well. Our second connection here is with the Kirkbride family. If you happen to know Brandon and Kayla, Brandon is my brother-in-law. I'm married to his big sister, Jen. And we have been hanging out this weekend with the family, and it's really fun to kind of be here connected to them as well. So if you do have any concerns or complaints about the sermon today, you can direct those towards Brandon. He'll be happy to hear you out. So good to be with you. I actually have preached here one other time, and it wasn't on a Sunday morning, and most of you weren't here. It was just over 3 months ago when we did a funeral for my mother-in-law. And Sharon Kirkbride was only 59 years old, my wife's mom, my kid's grandma, and an absolutely amazing woman, fun-loving and adventurous, kind, thoughtful, courageous. And she loved Jesus, she loved her family, and we miss her every day. So as you can probably imagine, that was one of the most difficult messages I've ever given. And it was right here at this place several months ago. I'm so grateful for Darren and your church for hosting our family as we grieved her loss that day. What's fascinating is that the passage I preached that day at Sharon's funeral was from John chapter 11. And it was the story that you guys were in last week, in the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And so the passage that we come to today at the end of John chapter 11, in many ways, occurs immediately following a funeral. And as I was preparing the funeral a couple months ago, I decided to go through the Gospels and see how Jesus dealt with funerals. What I discovered is that he didn't care for them very much. And the truth is, every funeral he went to, he raised the person from the dead, right? So Jesus didn't do funerals. Ultimately, we'll see even his own. So the Gospel of John, as you know, is divided really into two parts. The first part is traditionally known as the Book of Signs. The second part known as the Book of Glory. And chapter 11 really serves as a hinge between the two books. This story of the death and resurrection of Lazarus kind of transitions the narrative from these seven signs that Jesus does to display for the world who he is as God's sent king. And then the second half of the book, from chapter 12 onward, tells the story of Jesus' final week, what we know as his passion, his suffering, his death, ultimately his resurrection. And so as we come to the end of chapter 11, we really come to this transitional point in the story, where Jesus has just completed the seventh of the signs that he performs in the book of John. And we are basically coming to a point in the plot where the author is setting up this ultimate confrontation that would go down between Jesus and the Jewish leaders of the day. And this seventh sign, the resurrection of Lazarus, kind of serves as the last straw for the Jewish leaders. And so what we want to talk about this morning is, in light of all that Jesus had been doing, everything you've talked about for however many months you've been in John, all these signs that he's performed, what kind of response then did the people have to who Jesus was and what Jesus had been doing? And what we're told in this chunk is that there's really two different responses. The first one is there in verse 45. Many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary had seen what Jesus did and believed in him. Okay, so many of the people had been witness to Christ's life, to his teachings, to his miraculous signs, and as a result, they had been among those who had placed their faith in him and had come to recognize him as the sent one of the Lord. So many of the Jews believed in him. But if we move on to verse 46, we see that there's another response that many had as well. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is a man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Okay, so here's the second response that we see in today's passage, that some of the Jews believed, but others perceived Jesus as a threat. And specifically, they perceived Jesus as a threat to their cultural comfort and their political power. Now, we know that at this time, the Jewish people were living under Roman occupation, and that there was really this group of functional leaders that were told about in this group, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the chief priests, that had the opportunity to lead the Jewish people, but under the umbrella and the authority of Rome. And so in many ways, what we have in this gathering is essentially kind of like a gathering of the Jewish mafia, right? These are the guys that have incredible power and control, but it's because they've got one foot in each world, that they're able to maintain influence over the Jewish people, but they're doing it really under the service of Rome. Now, we're told that there's a guy named Caiaphas who was the high priest that year. That doesn't just mean that he was only a one-year high priest. He was a 19-year high priest. But in the year that all this went down, Caiaphas happened to be the high priest, is what John's saying. For a high priest to serve under Rome for 19 years means they were pleased with his service, meaning the way that he governed the Jewish people was not perceived as a threat to Rome. And so this kind of Jewish mafia comes together, and and they're saying that if we let Jesus continue to do what he's been doing, if we let Jesus to continue to perform these signs and miracles and wonders, more and more people are going to be drawn to him. More and more people are going to follow after him and place their faith in him and look to him as their Messiah. And as that happens, the threat would be that Rome would now see this surge of energy and life within these occupied Jewish people. And that would become a threat to the empire. And so these Jewish leaders are saying, we cannot let Jesus continue. And they're going, what are we accomplishing? What are we going to do to stop this guy? And when they come to Caiaphas in verse 49, he was the high priest. He spoke up and said, you know nothing at all. You do not realize it's better that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. Now, I'll be honest. Maybe you're a little quicker than I am reading this narrative, but it took me a few times to figure out, is Caiaphas a good guy or a bad guy in this story? Because we, as followers of Jesus on the other side of the gospel event, we look back and we understand that there is something to the fact that Jesus had to die, right? And we even call the day where we remember his death Good Friday. And so on one hand, we would look at Caiaphas and go, yeah, he's right, that one man has to die so the whole nation doesn't perish. But is Caiaphas a good guy or a bad guy? He's a bad guy. In fact, the only other time that we're introduced to him in the story is in John chapter 18. Well, it says, then the detachment of soldiers with its commanders and the Jewish officials brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. What we'll find later on is that before Jesus was tried by Pilate, he was tried by this very same Caiaphas. And for Caiaphas to say it's better for one man to die, he's not thinking about the story of redemptive history. He's not thinking about God's chosen way of his son laying down his life that all men may live. Caiaphas is thinking purely from a political perspective and saying, Jesus represents a threat to our cultural comfort and political power. And so instead of losing Israel, instead of losing the Jewish nation, let's kill Jesus. Caiaphas says it would be better for him to die than for our nation to be destroyed. He says either it's us or it's him. Either it's our nation or Jesus. And I choose us. I choose the nation. And so what we see is that the leaders in Jerusalem are so concerned with their cultural comfort and their political power that they choose to ignore the beauty and the truth that has come to them in the person of Christ. If you have an older translation of the Bible, what does it say in verse 50, that instead of it would be better, what's the word that's used? Anybody have a different word? Expedient. Good. What does expedient mean? Say it again. Quick. Good. Or in another word, convenient. Right? Quickly. Convenience. So when Caiaphas says better, he doesn't mean in a moral sense. He means in a logistical sense, in a functional sense, in a self-serving sense. He chooses convenience over truth. He chooses to continue to serve himself rather than to bow down and serve the King of the world that has come in Christ. I don't know, but there may be a sermon in here somewhere about not prioritizing our vision for our nation over our commitment to Christ. I'm not sure. Maybe there is. If there is, I'm going to let Darren take that at a different point. That's not what guest speakers are here to do. But if you see any connections, then I don't know. But I will say this. We obviously live in an increasingly polarized culture, right? And we could try to break down that polarization many different ways, Democrat, Republican, conservative, progressive, Fox News, CNN, whatever. The sides are becoming stronger. In fact, several years ago, there was a Stanford study that did a follow-up on a study that began in 1960. And in 1960, the researchers asked a group of parents who they would least want their adult children to marry. What kind of person would you not want your kids to marry? And the top two answers by far in 1960 were, I wouldn't want my child to marry someone of a different race, or I wouldn't want my child to marry someone of a different religion. When they came back and asked the same question just several years ago, the top answer was, I wouldn't want my child to marry a Democrat or a Republican, right? And that was in 2014. Things have not gotten better since then, right? We live in an increasingly polarized, divided, and hostile environment. And whether it's our politics or our vision for what a flourishing and healthy nation would look like, or whether it's some other aspect of our identity or our worldview, all of us have places in our lives where Jesus poses a threat. We all have a temptation to pledge our allegiance to someone or something else instead of first and foremost to Christ. And in that sense, whether in the ultimate big stuff of life or just in the day-to-day stuff of life, there will all be we will all have times where we find ourselves in a similar situation that Caiaphas and the other leaders are finding themselves in, saying, either I will choose Jesus or I will choose myself. Either I will choose truth and righteousness or I will choose convenience and comfort. And that's true for all of us, regardless of where we lie on a political spectrum. That there will be many cases, many times throughout our lives, in the big and small ways, where we come to this crossroads as well, and someone has to die. Either me or Jesus. So the question then becomes is, what does the gospel of Jesus have to say to a polarized people in a polarized world? What is the good news of who Jesus is and what he's come to do that actually has something to say into the moment we find ourselves living in? Well, John goes on to tell us in verse 51 that Caiaphas didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. So John is telling us, yeah, Caiaphas was essentially a mob boss calling for a hit on Jesus' head, saying it's better that Jesus die than we die. But John's going, he was way more right than he realized. That he was unknowingly prophesying the word of God. That God was somehow speaking truth through Caiaphas in a way that he didn't even know. And there's probably times where all of us have been able to hear the voice of God through unexpected places, or maybe even unknowing voices. It's a beautiful thing that God is able to do. And so what John is saying is that Caiaphas had this idea that protecting the nation of Israel was the most important thing, but Jesus was interested not only in saving Israel, but in saving the whole world. And what we have now is kind of, as an author, he's looking back on this story, and John is giving us some insight. Sort of as a visitor from the future, there's a callback here, and he's going, after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, as he looks at the story in retrospect, we didn't realize at the time what Jesus was doing. Yes, he was the Messiah of Israel, but we didn't understand that there was something way bigger going on. That Jesus was actually the Savior of the world. And the specific thing that John lays out, the thing that God was up to in Christ, was about making his people one. It wasn't just about Israel, although it, of course, centered on them and started with them. But ultimately, he says, the reason Jesus would die is not just for the Jewish nation, but for the scattered children of God to bring them together and to make them one. We could geek out on atonement theories and talk about how it is that the death of a Jewish man on a cross 2,000 years ago, 5,000 miles away, somehow makes it possible for you and I to live as family today. And there's all different aspects of the atonement we could look at, but I want to just take the simplest picture of it. How is it that the death of Christ brings about a unified people of God? And the simplest way I would know how to put it is that through Jesus' death and resurrection, I am invited into a reconciled relationship with God, where Jesus' Father now becomes my Father. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray? And he says, okay, when you pray, pray like this, Our Father. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, my Father has now become your Father. You are invited to participate in my relationship with God. Well, if the Father of Jesus has become my Father, and the Father of Jesus has become your Father, then what does that make us? We're family. We're brothers and sisters. Because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the gift of his Spirit, and this invitation to be united with him and participate in the life of God, his Father has become not just my Father, not just your Father, but our Father. Salvation is a community-forming event. This is an idea that confronts many of our North American individualistic concepts of the gospel. That we, for many of us, have emphasized the reality of a personal relationship with Christ as the nature of what it means to be Christian. And absolutely, our salvation is personal in nature. But if you look at the story of the gospel as it unfolds in the scripture, you'll see that even more than that, that salvation is a community-forming event. That when we are brought into Christ, we are brought into the family of God. Not only do I get a new father, but I get a whole bunch of new brothers and sisters. Now, here's what's so interesting, and again, why I think this confronts an individualistic understanding of the gospel. When we talk about church, what we're gathered here as right now, most people associate this event with the section of their life that they would call spirituality. In fact, Barna did a study several years ago and surveyed a bunch of Americans, and one of the results was this, that among Americans who don't find church important, 39% say they don't attend church because they find God elsewhere. So they're saying, why would I come to church if I can find God, or in other words, find spiritual experiences in other places? I can find God out hiking in the mountains. I can find God at my yoga class. I can find God at the coffee shop or wherever it is. They're saying, why would I go to church if there's other places I can find God? And so the assumption is that church is primarily about spirituality or spiritual experience, which is not the gospel that John is proclaiming here. when he talks about a vision for a people that are being made one. Where are other people in this understanding? Here's another result of the Barna survey. Among Americans who find church important, these are people that do attend church or value church at some level, less than 10% say they attend church because they want to learn to love other people well. So even those of us who do value the church, the idea of this being a classroom where we learn to love one another is a very low priority. And what I want to say is that church is perfectly designed to teach us how to love others well. That is one of the main things that our salvation does, is cause us to be called into this new community, to take on a new identity as the brothers and sisters of Jesus. And the process of discipleship, the process of learning how to live the life of Christ, necessarily includes learning to share life deeply as part of God's family. So why do we come here every week? And why do you keep coming? Because sometimes the message isn't that great. Not Darren's. Darren's are always great. But you've been in a service before. Or the worship isn't that great. Or the coffee isn't that great. Or the spiritual experience isn't that great. Why do we keep on coming? Well, we come because we're part of a family. We come because this is the perfect opportunity for us to learn how to love other people. Here's the thing about family. You don't get to choose them. In fact, some of us, if we could choose, we wouldn't have chosen the family we have. When it comes to family, they're chosen for you. Which means very central to what it means to be human is an invitation to love people who you didn't choose. And that is what Christ is up to in redeeming this church and redeeming this new humanity. The truth is, Jesus didn't need to die for us to hang out with people just like us. We don't need a bloody cross and an empty tomb to hang out with people who like the same band or the same team as we do. That's called a clique, not a church. But if the church is living in to Jesus' vision for a new humanity, a new way of being human, then we're going to find ourselves sharing life deeply with people we never would have chosen. We're going to find ourselves living closely with people who are unlike us. That's why I would argue that the trajectory of every faithful church should be towards diversity. Not every church starts as a diverse community. But as the gospel takes root, as the Spirit moves us, that we would find ourselves loving, embracing, including, and accepting more and more people unlike us. And yes, I mean racially, but I also mean culturally. And I also mean generationally. And I also mean socioeconomically. And yes, I even mean politically. When's the last time you shared a meal with someone different than yourself? Older, younger, richer, poorer, darker, lighter, redder, bluer. Wouldn't it be amazing if the church of Jesus, in this incredibly hostile and polarized world, was able to live as a picture of true love and unity, where people who would never get along in the wild become brothers and sisters in the family of God? And so what we always say at our church in Bend is that you don't have true community until there's someone there who you wish wasn't. Until then, you're just a club or a clique. But the genius of Jesus' invitation is that he calls us to identify with and to share life deeply with people we'd never choose. And therefore, the church may not be perfectly designed to cater to your need for spiritual experiences, but it is perfectly designed as a classroom for you to learn how to love people well. Because we don't get to choose our brothers and sisters. They're chosen for us. And it's a special kind of love. Now, the truth is that to live towards that vision for a unified countercultural community where rich, poor, young, old, black, white, liberal, conservative people all live together is costly. It's the opposite of expedient. It's inconvenient. It's uncomfortable. It's challenging. And that shouldn't be surprising for us, because what did it take for this family first to be called together in the ultimate sense? That's what the passage is about. What needed to happen in order for the people of God to become one? Jesus had to die. And so if we're going to become one, there's going to be times where we have to die as well. There's going to be times where we have to choose us over me, where we're going to have to lay down our comfort, our control, and our convenience for the sake of sharing life deeply with one another. Now, that obviously sounds challenging or intimidating at a certain level, but here's another way of hearing that. That to pursue oneness requires death. So what I'm not saying is you need to, in order to live as the community of God, you need to add a bunch of things to your life. Because all of us are crazy busy, right? We all have full schedules. We all have jammed calendars. We have a hard enough time making time for the people we like. And so I'm not asking you to consider what should you add to your life in order to live into oneness. I'm asking, what is Jesus asking you to remove from your life? What do you need to say no to? Or in other words, what needs to die in order for you to create space to pursue oneness as a member of the family of God? What a beautiful vision this would be. A community of people that are so devoted to the King and the kingdom of God that they are reorienting their lives, reworking their schedule, reworking their calendar, reworking their budget for the sake of inconveniently loving one another. What would the watching, polarized world see when they look at a group of people like that? What they would see is a picture of what God is one day going to do in this new world that he's making through Jesus. What they would see in the church is a foretaste, a sneak preview of the world that is to come. The new heavens and the new earth, where all things are reconciled, where we all live in right relationship with God and with one another. So here's what I would say. For the church to have a prophetic voice and presence in the polarized culture that we find ourselves in, the church must be the one place in all of creation where the lordship of Jesus is unopposed. The thing that unites us in this very room is not our national identity, is not our cultural background, is not our political leaning, and it's not our age or our socioeconomic status or anything else. The thing that unites us here is that Jesus is Lord. And we're gathered here to worship him and to pledge our allegiance to him above all else. And as a result, we can share pews and share life deeply with people that we didn't choose, people who don't look like us. And when we live as those who pledge our allegiance to Christ under the lordship of his name, we prophetically display for the world what this coming kingdom looks like. Because the truth is, no matter how hard we try, we'll never perfectly achieve this vision, right? We will never create this utopian society within or without the church where everybody gets along, where everybody's treated perfectly, where everybody, it's not going to happen in this life, right? But one day, Jesus will make all things new. One day, his kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I want to close by sharing a little bit of a letter that I wrote to my mother-in-law on what happened to be, ended up being, the last day of her life. And I'll be honest, this is mostly therapeutic for me. But I also think it speaks the hope that we all need to live into this vision. She had just checked into hospice, and I was in Bend. She was in Vancouver, BC, and I wrote, "Mom, soon you will close your eyes and fall asleep, and it will be the best sleep of your life, deep, restorative, healing sleep. And then in what will feel like no time at all, you'll wake up to the sunrise of a new world, a new heavens and a new earth. You'll have a new body, free from all pain, sickness, and sadness. You will have never felt so alive. And everyone you love will be there. Generations before and beyond, your great-grandparents and your great-grandchildren all waking up to the warmth of the morning sun. And best of all, you're going to see Jesus. He's going to be so happy to see you. He'll wrap you in his arms and welcome you home, and that's when your life will begin. You'll think back on your first 59 years, and while you'll laugh with joy at the good memories, you'll realize now that it almost feels like it was all a dream. Just a sneak preview of the real, eternal, abundant life in the new world. And there you will fully know, and you will be fully known. And everything sad will come untrue. Mom, I can't wait until we're all together again in God's new world that Jesus has prepared just for us. And as St. Augustine said, there we shall rest and see and love, love and praise. This is what shall be in the end, without end. For what other end do we propose to ourselves than to attain to the kingdom of which there is no end? Until that day, love, your son Pete. Our Father, we are so grateful for the life that you've given us in your Son, Jesus. That you have not just saved us to yourself, but you have saved us to one another. And that by your Spirit, you are making us one. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here at Imprint. I pray that you would continue the good work that you began in them. That you would continue to unite them together in Christ. That you would continue to use the life of the church, the fun times, the frustrating times, the good days, the drama days, all that comes, that you would use this as a classroom to help them love one another well. And I pray that you would use them as a signpost to their neighbors, to their coworkers, to this city, of things to come, of the glory of your kingdom. And ultimately, Lord, as we recognize, this will ask us to die. This will ask us to lay down our lives. This vision will ask us to sacrifice convenience and comfort. We recognize that it costs us nothing compared to what it cost your Son. One man died that many may live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.